This evening I'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 2, starting at verse 1 and down through verse 8. Proverbs chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I'll be reading from the NIV. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as if for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom; from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of the faithful ones.
This evening we're continuing on a lesson we started last week, so it's the mind of Christ too. From Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5, from the King James Version, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so we're looking at possessing, you know, the mind of Christ, you know, looking at what the mind of Christ is and seeing what's necessary. Last week we covered as an introduction, the purpose of Christianity is to develop in people the original intent of God, that is to be in his likeness. We don't get this not only from Genesis, the first chapter, but Paul picks it up in Ephesians 4:24, we're to be in the likeness of Christ. That's the culmination of putting off things and putting on things. This is what our job is. Colossians 3 also deals with the same kind of procedure. And then Romans 8:28, be conformed to the image of his son. That's a command. And that's what our job is as Christians. Last week we talked about a modern proverb where it says knowledge is power, and we amended that to the application of knowledge is power. And to give you a kind of an example of this, you can go on the internet, I'm told, and find plans to build an atomic bomb. Even if you have that knowledge, that doesn't give you power. If you're able to assemble the bomb and come up with a way of delivering it, then you've got a little bit of leverage to this power. But it's just a way of illustrating that just to know about it is not enough. And that's the same with Christianity. You know, and our task this of, as we put it, the same is true spiritually, not just a knowledge of what Christ knows or even of how God works. We can go through endless Bible classes and sermons and everything else just knowing about stuff. But until we get down to the application of actually going through the techniques of acquiring the mind of Christ and of getting a right relationship with God that we can actually plug into his power in this world, it doesn't avail us anything. We have to take a step forward and, you know, go on in the power that God grants us if we are in a right relationship with him. Last week we looked at three things as part of the mind of Christ. The first being the fact of his humility. The second being his unselfishness. The third, as we covered this morning also, sacrifice. And so this evening we're continuing on with the mind of work, which is important not only in this day and age of just physical work, of so many people that think they're entitled, think that the world owes them a living. The Christian has always had a strong work ethic as part of a life of being the people of God. The scriptures begin with God working until the seventh day or sixth day, however you want to look at it. You have also a man given the task of keeping the garden. He was given the work to do from the very first. And then you have Jesus coming, working the things of God. And we'll look at some passages concerning these. The Lord has always promised more than a fair recompense. We'll look at a passage that deals with that. That is, as God asks us to labor for him, He's also promised that we'll be rewarded or recompensed for that. So it's not a work for nothing. In fact, you get paid more for it than over in your wildest dreams, not only in this life, but the one to come. So in John 9 and 4, Jesus tells his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Now, there is a physical level to look at this. Obviously, man chooses to work during the day when he can see. You know, once the night comes, things shut down. Again, back then, they didn't have all the lighting that we do now. And so most of the work had to be done during the day. But there's a metaphorical use for that, too, as to life itself. We need to fill our lives with as much of the work that God has given us to do before the end comes. We've got one more passage here. And then John 17, 4, Jesus, in the passage on prayer, says, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given to me to do. So we glorify God in the work that we do for him. This is one of the things we need to understand. And in John 20, concerning the kind of, you know, actually the magnitude of works, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. And what kind of caught me on this was something I hadn't thought about before this. We're talking about all the things that Jesus did. What we're privy to is the things he did in the presence of the disciples. What about all the times he snuck off, you know, away from them and did other things? In fact, John covers that. He says, even in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Then a little further on, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So we're privy to a few things that Jesus did. Even then, it overwhelms us, you know, on his constant work day, long into the night, of helping people. But even then, we only know a little bit about everything that he did. And that's just what he was doing as the Son of Man here on earth. That doesn't even cover all the things, you know, where the Bible tells us he's upholding all things by the word of his power, all the things, other things that are going on that he has to be a part of still as deity. So it's the mind of Christ, the whole of Christ is that of work. As for the people, Nehemiah 4:6 is one example. As they came back out of captivity, they started to rebuild Jerusalem. Notice what it says, so they built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And that's what God is looking for, a people with a mind to work, just as Christ did. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, so constantly reinforcing this to have a mind toward work. Second or fifth, however you're counting this, there's also the forgiving mind. Even on the cross, Jesus demonstrated his forgiving heart to forgive those that actually put him on the cross. People are always going to slight us meanly, unknowingly, even unintentionally, but one can be consumed in revenge. If you decided to avenge yourself of everything somebody does to you, you know, and all the people that do something to you, you've just wasted your life. You never get anything accomplished. You'll never have any lasting relationships. It's just a worthless way to live. In fact, pretty much Greek tragedies and Chinese martial arts, you know, films, you know, pretty much try to get that message across. You really don't want to burn your life up, you know, in revenge. This is especially true if we want God to forgive us. This is, again, putting something into place, you know, where we get the power of it. How do we get God to forgive us? Okay. Well, we do that by forgiving others. You know, that's the implementation of the mind of Christ. forgiving. When we forgive, God says he'll forgive us. Luke 23:34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's a statement on the cross. 2 Corinthians 2, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. This is the individual that they disciplined from 1 Corinthians 5. And notice the power here. Okay, the discipline got the right reaction from the individual. Now, forgiveness will complete what they desire from that individual. They don't want to shut him down entirely. They want him now to grow. Now that he's changed his mind, repented of the things he was doing, how do you nurture that? Well, they have to be forgiving. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. You know, part of the list of things that we need to do, part of that putting on, putting off process. Next is a mind of unity. Not only must we learn to work for others, work hard at it, forgive their slights, we must also learn to work with them. It's almost progressive. What we go on, yeah. But this is what, you know, God looks to us to do. This is conditional, of course. We first learn to work with God, then we learn to work with those also that want to work with us. We do not need to learn to work with those who are working against what is good and right, nor forgive those who persist in evil. But we do have to set our minds to engage in fellowship when possible. We covered that this morning. The task we share as Christians, things we have in common with Christ. Again, that's part of his mind as well. John 17, back to the prayer to the Father. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also might be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Notice, unity is a proof that Jesus was sent from God and we're carrying on the same work. This is what I'll get into it a little bit later, but 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. I mean, the ministry that we have as Christians can be summed up as, you know, with the title of reconciliation. Trying to reconcile man to God and try to reconcile man to each other. Of course, all those that are reconciled to God should be reconciled to one another. You know, it fits nicely, you know, if that pattern is followed. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul prayed that there be no divisions among the Corinthians. Romans 12:16, we're to be of the same mind with one another. In fact, he gives us an example in Philippians 4:2, where Paul says, I urge Euodia and urge Syntyche. The wise have a U pronunciation, to live in harmony in the Lord. So you would have to chastise individuals. Two ladies, evidently, that weren't getting along. If they're going to get along in Christ, they're going to have to get along with one another. And then Peter sums it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather giving a blessing instead. And then finally, we're going to look at the obedient mind. Of course, the beginning of all this is obedience. These are all commands, these different minds of Christ. They are aspects of one mind, and all of them need to be in us, have to be in us. In the passage below, we're going to look at shortly, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, like Christ, our suffering and sacrifice begin with obedience. To work for God, one must be trying to obey him. To forgive is to obey the Lord. To be united with God is to confess that he is right, we're wrong. That's what confession is. That is to say the same thing. So we're duplicating what God says. That's our confession. And that's how he becomes our Lord. His purpose and his direction, his call, all of this, we have to agree with. To be able to call Jesus Lord properly, to have the right to anything that God promises, one must be obedient. So Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves that Jesus himself was obedient to the point of death. Do you want to know how long far to take it? That far. Hebrews 5 needs a little bit of an explanation. although he was a son, the little article A does not belong there. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. There's either a definite article or there isn't. There's no definite article there, but that doesn't automatically mean you put a little article there. The word son there is a predicate nominative. And a predicate nominative in the Greek never takes the definite article. Just doesn't. That doesn't mean that it slights it. So he wasn't a son. It's trying to tell you the quality of him. He was the Son of God. It's describing what he was. Now, you can assert an article if necessary, but it's just calling the quality of him, what his very nature was. He was godlike. And because of this, now it goes on, and you got to be careful how you read this. If you think that he learned obedience of the things he suffered in the sense of that he was a rebellious son and he had to learn obedience, you totally miss the thing. Okay? Jesus was always obedient. Always. I mean, start with that premise before you try to interpret this passage. Okay? So what is it trying to say? Well, you can be obedient, but sometimes that being obedient, once it comes to realization, what does that mean to be obedient? Now, for Christ to be obedient at the point of death, he fully realized what that meant. I mean, he suffered, and the suffering did not deter him from being obedient. Okay, even when he was faced with it, when he understood the full force of being obedient, he was still obedient to the point of death on the cross. Okay? But because of that, it was caught up in something else. Having been made then perfect. I mean, his obedience and his suffering brought out the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, he became then, through that and the realization of it, the author of our salvation. He has shown us how to do it, what full obedience means. No matter how extreme it gets, to do what God has told you to do, no matter what. So he becomes the author then, or the source, or whatever, however you want to translate that, in order for us to understand what is required of us in order to be fully acceptable to God and have the right kind of mind in order to be properly Christ-like. Now, we get into Lord, you probably hit these passages a lot. How can you call him Lord, Luke 6:46, if you don't do what he says? I mean, get the concept of a Lord. A Lord is someone who tells his vassals, I'm the law, this is what you do. Now, God is a very loving Lord, and he looks out for us, doesn't tell us anything that's not good for us. But if you disobey him, he's not your Lord. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. Requires something. A washing of our robes, getting ourselves pure, becoming obedient, putting in all the mind of Christ that we're familiar with, that we might enter into the city. Now, I want to add something here that's not on your handouts. And this will be the last thing we cover very quickly. Since we're talking about how to go about possessing, we looked at imitating, the putting on, the putting off, a few other things. But there's one passage that's very much to the point if you understand it. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In this verse, I'm not going to cover everything. This is one thing you need to know out of this. The participle, that's only one word, a long word, but that one word is translated beholding as in a mirror. Yeah, it takes that many words in order to translate it, almost a paraphrase. But it came to mean, you know, again, that etymology of words, to gaze upon or to contemplate. So you're looking as in a mirror, and most people, they look in the mirror, and sometimes they get a little lost in it. You know, they're looking at things, they're contemplating, they're thinking about things, whatever is going on. So taking the participle in an instrumentive sense, and you can do that, instrumental, as to looking at what the participle is trying to get across, as a means. You know, this is your tool. Okay, we can read this sentence as, we all are being changed into the image of Christ by beholding the glory of the Lord. This is one of the reasons why I especially like to study the Gospels. I mean, you can get a picture, a description of God from the Old Testament and Christ, and the New from the apostles, the prophets, and everything else. But with the Gospels, you're actually walking along with Christ. You're seeing him as he reacts to things. You're walking beside him as he instructs, as he does things, as his power is displayed. I mean, the way he does things is incredible. In this, you're beholding the glory of the Lord. And the more you do this, the more you take the walk every day, the more you're being transformed into the same glory. Gazing upon it. I mean, take the opposite. The more you saturate yourself with worldly things, movies, books, music, whatever, that's the kind of person you're going to be, worldly. The more you saturate yourself with the glory of God, the more you're going to take on that same glory. I mean, if you start to memorize passages of Scripture, your mind is going to assimilate those sentence patterns, those words, those meanings, the behavior that you see. This is how it works. This is why you can't just look at your Bible, you know, fill in a few blanks, you know, Saturday night before a lesson or Sunday morning. True study, to have its effect on you, has to be a daily process. You know, our biggest lament should be, well, we have to go to work too. Our biggest joy should be that we could just sit around, you know, and study God's Word and implement it into our lives, to see how God does things. You know, to see the mind of God working, the mind of Christ working, and just to bask in the radiation of it. You know, the more we absorb of it, you know, the more it changes us and makes us different people. In fact, as we take this on, transformation in the likeness of Christ is the inevitable result of gazing upon his glory. We become like that which dominates our thoughts and affections. Further, this is why the participle is in the present tense, for it is a continual contemplation that affects the transformation. Participles have the same kind of tenses as verbs do. And when they have a present tense, that means it's a durative, ongoing action. That's what we need to do, is constantly observe the glory of Christ. That's what the verse says. But even more, note as well that the finite verb as being changed, metamorphe, is a present tense. For the transformation keeps pace with the contemplation. So the more you behold, the more you contemplate, the more you're transformed. Okay? So if you want to accelerate your growth of being transformed into the image of the Son of God, just contemplate on it more. Do more Bible study. Let God's Word change your soul. As stated in the last lesson, all this merely scratches the surface of the depth of the mind of Christ. Obviously. In fact, put another way, someone said, if the mind of man was simple enough that we could understand it, the mind of man would be too simple to comprehend it. Okay? Knowing the mind of God, it is so far beyond us that we will probably never understand it. His ways are higher than ours. But the best that we can do is try to follow him to the limit of our abilities. And he understands. This is what's nice about it. He sees us. He knows the heart. He knows what we're capable of. He knows how much effort we're putting into it. And he helps us along with us. Where we fail, he lifts us up. We can use his power to conquer life and its obstacles and rely on his promises to forgive us our failures and to see us through to heaven. That's where we rely on him to do everything we cannot do. So we finish off this with, may God bless you in your efforts. As Christians, you've taken on an incredible task, but God is there to help you in every possible way. And we're here as well as the church to help each other. And there's something else to consider here in the last song. We're going to sing number, is it 287? 287. They have a list there and sound like three? Okay. 287. A Fountain Free. Okay, it's taken from Revelations, the seventh chapter, which is also has to do with what Jesus covered with the woman at the well in John 4. Okay, where she's coming out to draw water, and he tells her, if you know who I was, I could give you living water. Water welling up, pure, clean, not just stagnant well water, but something that will not only well up, but well up inside of you. And this is what God gives us. You know, as long as we're trying to obtain his glory, obtain his mind, obtain his abilities, you know, rely on his strength, there is inside of us something that, you know, builds up. You know, and we might liken it to the glory of God, changing us, purifying us, cleansing us, making us different people. And this is his invitation. So won't you come as we stand to sing?